We're going to turn back to Romans. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so, dear brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, I plead with you to give or present yourselves to God, your bodies to God. Let them be living and holy sacrifices, the kind he will accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask? And do not be conformed to this world. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. That's supposed to be no. I think it says not, but does it say no or not? Okay, it's no, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect his will really is. Critical distinction. I was actually, you know, ready to move on from last week, from these set of verses. We've been in this discussion about a God who speaks. But I felt completely compelled to drill in on the final statement in these verses. And we've talked at length about how if you present yourself, if you give yourself over to the ideas, the thoughts, the values, and the behaviors of the world, and if you refuse to let the Word of God have its place of just ultimate authority and total priority in your life, then the world will conform you to its image. And the fruit that will come from your life will be nothing less than rotten. Alternatively, Romans 12, 1 and 2 basically says that if you present yourself to the thoughts, the ideas, the values of God, and if you let the Word of God, if you let the Bible have that priority in your life, and it has, you know, what it says becomes an authoritative voice for you, then you know what? He will transform you into his image, and he will change how you think. And he will do it. His redemptive work will work in and through your life through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And your life will be filled with light, and your relationships will be marked by love. And in that regard, last week we talked a lot about relationships and the fact that, you know, presenting yourself to God practically requires you to really draw a limitation on where you share your intimacy in relationships. And that's to be reserved exclusively for those who are on that journey, who are on that path of pursuing God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:22. Pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. And the reason this is important is because relationships are extremely powerful, and they're very important to us. And we create all these emotional attachments. And the people that we walk alongside with in our lives can either strengthen us and encourage us in our walk with God, or they can tear us away, with the effect being that we become desensitized to kind of the desires of our flesh and the ways of the world, and it becomes natural to us. Anytime we enter into a relationship, anytime we make ourselves vulnerable at some level to the other person, and if their thoughts, ideas, and perspectives are not founded on the Word of God, then by default, you make yourself vulnerable and allow the thoughts, the ideas, perspectives, and values of one who is beholden to the world and all the world system, and you allow that to have a place of relational authority in your life. And we talked a lot last week about this idea of being unequally yoked or being bound together in committed relationships with unbelievers. And I know that if taken wrong or if not listened to thoroughly, it can be taken as kind of cold and callous. But remember, first and foremost, the instruction came to you by way of God's love for you as your Father, knowing, okay, what you need. And he knows that if you make yourself vulnerable to this world, including the relationships that are based on the things of this world, your ability to remain in fellowship with God and to continue that will be greatly jeopardized. So with the last few weeks of teaching, kind of as our background, I want to move and focus on the very last sentence of Romans 12, 2, and actually the very last phrase of the last sentence. Since we first started studying this topic of the God who speaks, I've been talking about the fact that, you know, the wonderful benefit of being in an ongoing relationship with God is that he will actually start to disclose to you his will for your life. And we're told in Proverbs 2 that we can know how to find the right course of action every time. But I've realized that in and of itself, this benefit, this, you know, great reward is not compelling for some of you. It is for some. Some of you, it's like there's nothing that you will do outside of the will of God, and there's nothing you want more than to be in alignment, perfect alignment with the will of God for his life. And those people who want that, they're not different than you and I. They just decided that, you know, and they're going to give God that place of priority and authority, and they've learned that his will is good and pleasing and perfect. However, many of us are still convinced that we are in just as good a position to determine the will, you know, of our life and the path that we should walk on as God. You may not necessarily voice that, but your behaviors, the choices you make, you know, completely evidence that reality. Actions do speak louder than words. For example, the teachings over the last couple of weeks have been extremely intense, okay? And they put forward a serious challenge as to what we do day in and day out with our life, our time, and just our walk with God. But it would be my guess, and I could be wrong here, but my guess is that the teachings have had some, but overall, kind of little play in your minds after we left. You know, maybe here or there it came up, but for the most part, they didn't stick, they didn't root. You know, yet what those teachings called for was an absolute radical transformation of what you believe, what you think, where you invest your time and activity, and with whom. And if taken seriously, all this should have caused some incredibly cataclysmic changes in your life. The last couple weeks, I should have gotten phone calls from people just saying, oh my God, this is like, you know, doing a number on me. Now, I'm not saying this to give you a guilt trip. Not at all, okay? But I'm trying to draw attention to the fact that if we were absolutely convinced that the pathway to God, the will of God, and all that God asked for us in this relationship was good, pleasing, and perfect, then at least some of us, if not all of us, okay, would drop everything and go his way. Instead, we kind of like dig in our feet, hold our ground, you know, believing that we can make it on our own. We can still do it. We can make it. Besides, the things that God asks are personally quite difficult. After all, what does he ask? He wants us to prioritize our life so that he gets our first and our best in terms of attention, okay, and the quantity of time devoted to pursuing him. He wants us to constantly be in his word, and let it be the authority over our lives such that we will follow its direction and leading. And he wants his word to settle in our mind in such a way that it replaces and just removes all that is not in alignment with God. And he wants us to push aside and push out the things of the world and anything that draws us away from keeping him as the priority of our heart, our mind, and our soul. He wants us to adjust all our personal relationships in our life so that we bring his light into every one of those relationships. See, basically, God wants everything. He wants all of you. He's a jealous God, and he wants, his goal is to create a oneness and a unity, okay, between him and each of us. A complete mesh. Where no matter who looks at you, they see God and they see you. And they see God and they see you. As referenced in Romans 12, 1, the first verse, considering the fact that Jesus actually left his place in heaven, came down, you know, shed his glory, came down to earth in the form of a man, and suffered a cruel and brutal death at our hands, are those things really too much to ask? Making him our relational priority. The will of God is good. It is pleasing, and it is perfect. But the path is a path of exclusivity, total devotion to God. And you must be willing to let go all that you hold on to and all that you think, you know, has value, and instead present yourself completely to God. Jesus puts it this way in Luke 14:25-33. Great crowds were following Jesus, He turned around and said to them, if you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there is enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started the building and ran out of money before it was finished. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers who are marching against him? If he is not able, then while the enemy is still far away, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace. So no one can be my disciple without giving up everything for me. You see, Jesus offers you everything in exchange. Romans 8:32 says that, it's not there, that he will freely give you all things that come from his hand. Luke 11:13 says that he will give you an entire outpouring of the Holy Spirit if you ask him. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says that he's given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's called you to receive his glory and goodness, and by the same mighty power, he's given you all his rich and wonderful promises. So he offers you everything, but in exchange, he asks for everything, absolutely everything from you. And he wants you to hold on to nothing that you think you need, nothing that you think you deserve, nothing that you think is your right to have. He wants it all. And it's interesting. Notice that he says that even the most intimate and powerful of human relationships, okay, must take a seat behind what God wants to do in your life. If father, mother, children, and siblings all must have a lower priority in your life than God, then where do we place, you know, all our casual relationships and the friends that we cling on to in this world? We have this whole thing kind of upside down and inside out. And everything seems to have a higher priority in our lives at some point in time than his ways. That's not how it's to be. God is calling for a radical move on your part. And he's calling you to choose something that is so outrageous that it will put you in the category of the few heroes of faith. Keep in mind, there's many, many Christians. There are few heroes of faith. I love the stories of how Jesus chose his disciples. Just consider this. We're going to read through in Mark how he went about choosing Peter, which is was also known as Simon, his brother Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, who's also known as Levi, and how they responded to Jesus. In Mark 1:16 through 20, one day as Jesus was walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew fishing with a net, for they were commercial fishermen. Jesus called out to them, "Come, be my disciples, and I'll show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and went with him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat mending their nets. He called them too, and immediately they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went with him. And then in Mark 12:13 through 14, we get the story of Matthew. And Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that gathered around him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collection booth. "Come, be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Can you believe it? They literally heard the words of Jesus, dropped everything, and followed him. They dropped all their work, they left their families, and Matthew even put his own life at risk by walking away from one of the most important government jobs there was. The Romans were not happy about that. But each of these men decided in their hearts that nothing, absolutely nothing, was more important than being right with God. And every day, God asks us to make a similar choice to be his disciple, to drop all that we consider of worth, to reject our wisdom and our ways, and to leave behind the choices, the behaviors, and the relationships that are not in alignment with his will. Every day, he says, come, follow me. I find it very interesting that none of these men responded by saying, okay, but what's in it for me? You know, none of them asked for the bargain. Tell me the rest of the story. What am I going to get here? And you know what? Jesus didn't offer them any promises, and he made no guarantees. He just said, you, come, follow me. And they followed. And keep in mind, they were not stupid, okay? They knew what it meant to be a disciple. This was a deep and ingrained tradition in Hebrew life. All the great rabbis chose a very select group of students to study under them. And it was unlike anything we have today. These students lived for their rabbi, okay? They devoted themselves entirely to learn everything they could from that man. All his ways, all his ideas, all his thoughts, all his habits, all his behaviors, all how he handled himself in his relationships, all of it. They never left his side because to them, success at being a disciple meant that they became just like their rabbi. They desired to be transformed into his image. Does that sound familiar? That's kind of what we've been talking about, being transformed into the image of God. They presented themselves to the rabbi and said, I will do whatever you tell me to do. And you know what? They became like him. And there was great glory and great goodness for them in that achievement. We don't really have that kind of pattern, you know, at least not ingrained in our culture to follow. But you know what? Jesus did something different. He actually made us promises and made us guarantees. And he's given us insight into the journey. And he says, if you follow my ways, they are good and pleasing and perfect. So should we not similarly drop everything and follow him? Should we not similarly be the radicals of our age and live a life that is absolutely contrary to everybody else? Shouldn't we be his disciples, those unique few chosen ones? I don't understand why most Christians, okay, insist on living a life that is essentially a blur. Okay, a life that is non-distinct, one that kind of melds together and blends in with everyone else, every other Christian and the world and just all this stuff. It just becomes a big blur. There's no distinction. There's no flavor. Jesus talks about how salt loses its flavor. Is it really good for anything? I think the answer to the question as to why is it like that? Why do most Christians live their life that way? It's very obvious. The paths of God, although they are good, pleasing, and perfect, they require a cost, okay, that many of us have just been unwilling to pay. We don't like what he asks of us, so we kind of ignore it. And we kind of push it aside out of our mind and just move on with our lives this week. You know, we got church next week. We'll deal with it, but then we'll move on again. But going back to Luke 14, Jesus said, and you cannot be my disciple, or you cannot be transformed into my image if you do not carry your cross and follow me. That means that his path is the path of the cross. And in the same way that Jesus literally carried that piece of wood up that hill, okay, we are to follow and emulate him in everything. And that's what it means to be a disciple, to follow in his footsteps and pattern our life after his ways. The cross was an instrument of torture, humiliation, pain, and total submission. It was only used on like the lowest and the most vilest of criminals. And you know what the cross really was for? It was a way for the Romans to put fear into everybody and eliminate the threat, any threat to their ordered society. And the one thing for sure about crucifixion is that everyone died. No one survived. It is in this light that God speaks to us that the cross speaks to us about how worthless and treacherous and vile our old man really is, which is why the fruit that comes from his life is putrid, it's horrible, it's unloving, and it causes us all trouble. The cross is our way of putting him to death and rejecting all his thoughts, all his values, all his ideas, all his philosophies, all his behaviors, everything that he thinks he has a right to. And it's just eliminating that threat, removing it out of our life so that we can have a God-ordered life, following the pathways that he sets before us. But you know what? Nobody gets there without a radical decision. Nobody gets there unless they make a drastic choice that they will have nothing to do with their old man and they will let the cross fall and remove his ways. Tonight, I want you to seriously consider whether or not you've truly answered that call of Jesus. Whether you're a disciple or just part of the larger crowd observing his ways and following him where he goes. He's calling you, he wants you, and he's made you promises, and he says, please come follow me. My paths are good and pleasing and perfect. Now, what does it mean, those things, that his paths are good and pleasing and perfect? Okay? Do you think it means a life of health and wealth and prosperity and no problems and everything's going okay? If you think that, don't. Okay, big mistake. It's not going to mean that. I guarantee you. There are some people that that's their life. Wonderful. But most people, that is not their life. That's not the promise God has made you. In fact, the journey of God is filled with peril and danger and difficulty and discomfort. That's why those who walk by faith are called heroes, because they have to make it through some of the most desperate of situations by believing God. But it will always be difficult. We live in a fallen and corrupt world, and it's corrupt through and through. Our promise of perfection awaits for us in eternity. But the paths of God are good. You know why? Because God knows each step that he wants us to take. And not only does he know, you know, each step and the direction, he knows the destination. He knows where he's going to take us. We have no idea what lies ahead. And there's no way that any of us can declare with any credibility that the paths that we're going on are the right ones, that they're good. On our own, we can't. The best we can do is look at our circumstances, you know, apply our limited kind of predictive, you know, capabilities and cross our fingers and hope that we've chosen the right thing. And that's it. That's the most we can do. But here's the thing. God knows. And he has a path, and he has steps that he wants us to take. It is good. It is also pleasing or agreeable because it is in perfect accord with his will. Thus, our spirit and the new creation that he's birthed in us will be at peace, knowing that we're doing exactly what he wants us to do. And that's when he talks about there's, I'll give you a peace that's beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. It means that this peace supersedes our circumstances. Middle of difficulty, middle of pain, the hero of faith can still be at rest inside and have peace. It's also pleasing because we're doing exactly what he wants us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's masterpieces, his work of art, a perfect poem written by his hands. And he created us new in Christ so that we can do all the good works that he planned for us to fulfill from the beginning of time. It's like an artist who has, you can change that. Sorry. It's like an artist, okay? We're like the brush, just moving where the master wants us to go in perfect harmony with his hand. And the results will be a work of beauty for everyone to admire. God's will is also perfect. And it's perfect because it is the only path with the shortest distance between where we start and where our destination is. And that is being made into a disciple. In Romans 8:28-29, we're told, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But what's his purpose? This is the important part. This completes the statement. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's his will. That's your destination. Being a disciple, being transformed, you being like him. And if we present ourselves to God, there is nothing that will keep us from achieving that ultimate goal, being transformed into the image of our master. It will happen. It's guaranteed. And the path is perfect. Nothing can separate us from his love and his desire to pour all of himself into our life. And you know what? The things the world throws at us, no matter how wonderful or how tragic, okay, they have no ability to stop this process. And as we are transformed, we actually become one with him, okay? We look like him. We sound like him. And his ways become our ways. And in so doing, what happens is we complete that prayer that he made in John 17, where he says, I in them and you, being the Father, in me, all being perfected into one. So this explains why when we are walking with God that way, we can actually hear his voice. Because we become one. That's why we know the steps to take and the direction. So all this stuff that I've been talking about, you know, of hearing God's voice, knowing the way to go, it's not a metaphor, and I'm not telling you some fanciful tale. It is real. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians. We spent a lot of time studying about it. We can have the mind of Christ. We can know the thoughts that God desires for our lives. Here's the thing. God is found, however, in relationship. You don't get there any other way. God is found when we become one with him, when we leave it all behind, take up our cross and follow him, when we're willing to learn everything there is about him, everything, all his ways, all his mannerisms, all his desires, everything he wants. In exchange, we get the privilege of being called his disciples. And the God who speaks will lead and direct your life. I'm going to take a hard right turn here. Totally change directions. There's a purpose for it, and you'll see kind of at the end. But I'm going to take you on a little journey, and I'm going to tell you the story of the great Exodus. Most of you know the story. Moses, you know, Egypt, getting out of Egypt. But what you don't know is this story is not just history, okay? It is a comprehensive word picture. It's a painting, okay, of the Christian life. So in telling you this story, I want you to see how amazing God is, how creative he is. And I want to crystallize these ideas of being a disciple, presenting yourself to God, following his good, pleasing, and perfect path. And we'll go through the story, and then we're going to come back and discuss kind of the key players and how God uses the metaphors to provide instruction for our lives. So here we go. Lights, curtains, you know, the lion roars. The people of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt, and they served at the whip of their masters, and their lives were meaningless except to do the will of those who held them in bondage. Any disobedience was met with strict punishment. The people cried out to God and were told that he heard them. The time that God had established for the Israelites to be in exile was finished. 400 years. He told Abraham, 400 years. And I would let your people go. Well, the time had passed, and it was now time for him to keep his promise to Abraham and return his children to the land of their fathers. So God called upon a man named Moses to lead his people to freedom. Moses was an Israelite, but he was raised in Egypt in the household of Pharaoh. But he left it all behind. He said no more, and he fled, and he went to a land called Midian. But now God called him to return. And a lot happened between God and Moses. They had a lot of fireside chats by the burning bush, okay? And eventually Moses and his brother Aaron came to Egypt and demanded that the Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. Of course, Pharaoh was like, what? Are you crazy? No way. These are our slaves. They're our economy. They're what keeps our system turning. They're not leaving. So through a series of unbelievable miracles, God broke the will of the Egyptians. But it was the final miracle that literally delivered the death blow. God told Moses that he was going to send an angel to kill every firstborn in Egypt, whether human or animal. But the angel will pass over any home that is swathed with the blood of a lamb. So Moses instructed every Israelite to sacrifice a lamb and place its blood on the mantle of the door. And when the angel of the Lord came to kill the firstborn, it passed over every house with the blood and left those occupants alive. After that tragedy, Pharaoh said, "Fine, go, get out of here." Millions of people left, and they took the riches of Egypt with them. And God provided a cloud by day that moved in front of them, and at night it turned into a pillar of fire, so they always knew the direction that they were to go. But it's interesting, God did not lead them by the king's highway, which would have been the shortest path between Egypt and Israel, right along the coastline. Instead, God led him through the Sinai to the Red Sea, where this great body of water stood as an absolute barrier to any further travels. Back home, Pharaoh did not like the idea of being bested by a bunch of nomadic tent dwellers. And he did not like the fact that his gods were mocked and humiliated. So in absolute hardness of heart, he gathered up all the armies of Egypt and chased down the Israelites who were unarmed, backed up against a great body of water, and were basically sitting ducks to be picked off by the skillful fighting machine of the Egyptian army. The people were terrified, and they just knew that it was going to be over. This was the quickest exodus in all of history. Something interesting happened, though. Suddenly, the cloud moved and repositioned itself between the Egyptian army and the Israelites and provided a barrier with fire that couldn't be crossed. And amazingly, you know, God turns and tells Moses, you know, "I want you to take your staff, stick it in the water, and they will divide." And that's exactly what he did. He put his staff in, and these water just stood up tall, and these great walls of water, and it created a highway through this river. And amazingly, the ground was not muddy, it wasn't soggy, it was dry. So all these Israelites took off, made a beeline to the other side. They just were going, you know, and as they passed safely through the water, they reached the shore, and they're looking, and they could see the fear in the Egyptians' eyes, total fear. But they had a lunatic as a master, and he told them to go, to charge, to go after him. Now, he wasn't crazy enough to go himself. You know, he stood back and sent everybody else. So these guys are freaking out, but they go after the Israelite people. And as soon as they obeyed Pharaoh, marched out in that water, God closed the gulf, and the water just fell on them, came tumbling on the Egyptians, and they were no more. Yet every child of Abraham made it through. They traveled through Midian, which today is modern Saudi Arabia, and they came to the mountain of God. And it was here that he gave the Ten Commandments and the law to Moses. God called Moses back up to the burning bush, another fireside chat, and he gave him the law. But here's the thing, Moses was gone a long time. He's gone like 45 days or something like that, and the people did not like it. They got scared. They were afraid. They thought that he had died, and they were going to be left alone out in this desert land. And they didn't know what to do. They felt abandoned by God. So they built for themselves a cow made of gold and declared that this was the God who led them out of Egypt. What a mistake. It violated number one rule. Big no-no. Don't worship other gods or false idols. So Moses came down from the mountain, shocked and appalled what they had done. So he busted up the cow, destroyed it, chastised the people, went back up the mountain to talk to God again. This time, he came back down and he told the people God was going to come down and talk to them himself. The people were scared. And Moses said, "This place will be holy. If anybody even touches this mountain, they will die instantly." The clouds came, the thunder, the lightning. God's voice started to speak. The people were terrified. They were screaming, "God, no, no, don't, please, stop, stop." And they begged God to speak through Moses. God relented and said, "Okay." Once again, brought his voice through Moses. It was a terrifying scene as people fled from the presence of God. After all this drama, they got the law, they got all the instructions. God said, "Moses, take these people to the promised land." Geographically, pretty short trip. It wasn't exceptionally long, but they've been into this now 2 years. 2 years that they were on the road, camping, hanging out, waiting to see what was going to happen, okay? And the cloud would move, you know, whenever it wanted, whenever God's will said time to move, the cloud would move, or the pillar of fire. And they would all camp, and as soon as the cloud took off, they would all pack up and go with it. When it stopped, they would stop, and they would wait, and they would wait, and they would wait until it decided to move. The Israelites during this time had built a tabernacle, or a tent, kind of a fancy tent. They kept it on the outskirts of the camp, and that's where Moses would go. And whenever they stopped, the cloud would descend over that tent, and the presence of God was there. And Moses would go and talk to God. And he'd bring, you know, every time he left, he'd come out and, you know, bring a word to his people. But he had a little buddy, Joshua, his little assistant. Joshua never left the tabernacle. He always stayed there because he knew that was where God showed up. That was where God hung out. And we're told that he always stayed there. Well, during one of these visits, Moses was given very specific instructions for how they were to worship God. It was all very intricate, very detailed. But there were two priests, two sons of Aaron, who was Moses' brother. These guys were called Nadab and Abihu. And they thought that they could figure out on their own, do it themselves, they'll worship God the way they want to worship God. So they came with these big lanterns, and they burned incense that wasn't incense that God had authorized. It was a foreign incense. And what happened? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and instantly consumed them. It was like Indiana Jones, you know, and they just instantly gone. Then during this journey, so that story was done. And then we kind of have a little recap. During the journey, God provided them manna to eat. Okay, I mean, 2 years out in the desert, not a lot of food. So God brought this food to them every morning. Flaky stuff. They would gather it, and they could gather just enough for every person for every day. Nobody was ever left hungry. But the people begin to complain. But listen to this, quite specifically. It wasn't just the people. We're told that it started with the foreign rabble in their midst. And they started to complain and say, we miss Egypt. We miss the onions and leeks, and we miss meat. We want meat. Yes, we want the meat of Egypt, you know. Here we are in the desert. All we have is this manna. We want meat. Soon the whole crowd, the entire lot, was complaining to God saying, give us meat. And God responded a couple of ways. First, we're told that the normal thing happened. Fire came out from the presence of God and consumed a bunch of people, everybody on the outskirts of the camp. And it was like, okay. But quail all of a sudden came into the camp. God answered the prayer still, even though it was not the will of God. And they flew like 3 feet above the ground, quail everywhere, for miles, we're told, literally miles, there was quail. So everybody got it and shared it and split it up. And while they were eating, the anger of the Lord once again burned against them. And the troublemakers who craved the meat all were killed by a severe plague. Well, shortly after this, they arrived at the outskirts of the promised land. God told Moses to send 12 spies to explore the land. And these men went through the region and they came back. You know, they were gone for 30 days or so, came back with a report. The food is amazing. The land is incredibly fertile. It's amazing. But the cities have huge walls. And they have big war machines. And there's all these big armies. And there's even giants who live in the land. You know, we can't do this. You know, we cannot do this. And they gave a negative report. 10 of the spies, in fact, advised against going into the land. They said because of that danger, it must not have been the will of God. Two people, however, Joshua, the little buddy of Moses, and Caleb, okay, they came back full of excitement and ready to enter the land and take what God had promised he would freely give them. And notwithstanding the amazing deliverance out of Egypt, all the miracles, the entire journey through the wilderness, and all of God's provision, the people still refused to see things through their eyes of faith. And instead, okay, they viewed all their circumstances, not circumcisions, that's the Jews, right people, but wrong word. They viewed all their circumstances through fear through what their mind could figure out, through what their emotions could handle, through what their logic told them. And so they decided, we are not going to enter the land. It must not be God's will. So God said, fine. He respected their wishes and instead sent them on a 40-year journey through the wilderness until every person who was 20 years old and above, everyone who rejected the path and provision of God, was dead. God simply would not let unbelief share in the inheritance. And this was a long 40 years, just walking around waiting for everyone to die. Can you imagine? They probably had this list and it's like, you know, dang, John and Scott are still around, you know, and it's like they're just waiting for these guys to die. And here's the thing. This journey through the desert was fraught with all the depressing realities of living in the desert. Yet God still worked miracles for them and continued to provide. We're told that through those entire 40 years and all their wanderings, their clothes never wore out and their shoes, their sandals, never wore out, not a single hole. At one point, they were in some place and they were all freaking out because they had no water and they were like, God brought us out here to kill us. He brought us out here to let us all die. But once again, God came through. Moses struck the rock, and waters gushed out, and all the people and their livestock drank their fill. Well, at the end of the 40 years, every one of the original cast had died, except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that God preserved and allowed to enter the promised land. These two men began their journey by faith, believing that what God said was going to happen, and they traveled by faith. Therefore, God honored them before all the people. And as far as the rest of the survivors, okay, everybody who is 20 years or 19 and under and all of them who had babies, it's estimated that there are between 2 to 3 million people, exactly the same as the original number who were going to enter the land. Almost exactly the same number, but they were different. This remnant, these survivors, these people who made it through the wilderness, they believed that God would fulfill all his promises, and they were ready to take all that God said he was going to give them. Sure, they'd have to fight. Sure, they'd have to go against the enemies. And they'd have to do things that seemed absolutely outrageous and contrary to common sense, to their logic, to their reason, and everything that would say was a sound emotion. They would have to live by faith, and that is exactly what they did, trusting God that he had fulfilled his word exactly as he said. And you know what? He did. They conquered, and they possessed the promised land. That summarizes the Exodus experience. Let's do a quick analysis of the story. Pay attention, please. If anybody's starting to fall asleep, pay attention. Egypt. What does Egypt represent? Joel, you can give us the first screen here. This is history as a picture of our life. Egypt represents the world's system to which we were enslaved and held in a merciless death lock of bondage. The blood of the Lamb represents the blood of Jesus. Those who choose to follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be covered by his blood, and death will have no power over him, but he will live eternally in the presence of God. The Red Sea, that represents our symbol of conversion, our baptism by the Spirit of God, whereby we leave Egypt, reject the world, never to return, and say goodbye to the world system. And it's symbolic of our new birth in Christ and rejection of the world. The cloud and the pillar of fire, these represent the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we are willing to follow, to be his disciple, and stay maniacally focused on his will, he will lead us, and he will tell us where to stay and where to go, when and for how long. We will know how to find the right and perfect will of God with every decision we must make. Moses represents those who bring the word of God and teach us about his ways. The Ten Commandments and the law represent the perfect way of God. The law reveals God's unbending requirement for perfection, and therefore, it also reveals our obvious need of a Savior. one who can fulfill this requirement in our behalf and thereby make us perfect. The cow of gold represents everything in our lives that we place before God, all that does not derive from faith, but satisfies our need to have something tangible to hold on to. We don't see God, you know, we're not feeling him today, so we always reach for something tangible to replace him. The terrifying scene on the mountain, that represents the judgment of God and how the law, although perfect, was without mercy and held all against its standard of absolute righteousness. And if anybody crossed the line, they would die. Nadab and Abihu represent those who refuse to worship God in spirit and in truth and instead insist on doing it their own way. A person may have the appearances of being a Christian. They can talk the lingo, go to church, bring their Bibles. But you know what? If they refuse to follow God's path and the obedience of faith, their fellowship of God will be cut off. The foreign rabble represents unbelievers that we let into our lives and to whom we make intimate and emotional connections. And because our God is not their God, they influence us to compromise, and they interfere with our pursuit of God. In fact, you know what they do? They point us back to the world and what we could have, what we could be enjoying, what we could be doing if we would just stop all this God nonsense. That's the foreign rabble. The wilderness, this is really interesting. It represents a couple things, okay? But a place that God deems it necessary to take each believer. Remember, he didn't take the king's highway, the shortest route. He believes it is necessary to take us through the wilderness. Why? To give us an opportunity to live by faith. In this dry and barren place, we're given the opportunity to let go of ourselves and our ways and rely completely on his provision. In the wilderness, God demonstrates his faithfulness, and he teaches us that he can be trusted in and through all things. Here's the thing, though. If you reject his provision, you can linger there for years. And you can stay in that place of a dry and barren desert and eventually just wither and die. And sadly, this has actually been the lifestyle, the destiny, and the experience of most of people within Christianity. They just stay wandering through the wilderness. Yeah, God's still there. God's still providing. God's still meeting them. But their lives are empty. The manna represents the word of God and our daily provision for our life. Every day, exactly what we need. Completion. The rock and the water represent both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. For from him, from the rock, Jesus, our rock, our solid place, the Spirit flows and gives life to all who are willing to drink. The quail, what do they represent? They represent a picture of our wanting. What we want and not being satisfied by what he's providing. And at the same time, it's also a picture of God's willingness. And this is scary, but it's a picture of God's willingness to sometimes give us exactly what we ask for, which can both be a temporary blessing from his hand, but a plague on our lives because it is not his good and pleasing and perfect will. The promised land, in its ultimate fulfillment, represents our eternity with Christ. The new heaven, the new earth, our absolute perfection forever. But it also means that place in our Christian life where we venture out and live a radical life of faith, doing the amazing works that God has predestined for us to fulfill, yielding the full benefit of walking in the Spirit of God. The promised life is, or promised land is something for us to experience now. Joshua and Caleb, they represent the few, the heroes of faith, those who actually do it. Keep in mind, only two out of the approximately 2 to 4 million people that left Egypt, crossed the river, ate the manna, drank of the living water, followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, There was only two people who were willing to present themselves to God and live by all that God promised. That is a picture of Christianity. The first 2 to 4 million people, they represent all those who, yes, they similarly left Egypt, okay? They crossed the river. They became believers. They ate of the manna, drank of the living water, followed the cloud. But you know what? They were unwilling to believe that God would do everything he promised he would do. They lived by fear. They lived by what they believed to be true, based on what their minds could comprehend and what their logic could conclude. They did not live by faith. Here's the thing. They were along for the ride. Okay? They were along for the ride, and they were part of God's chosen. But they never participated in the benefits, the fruit of living by faith. Sadly, they all died. Every one of them died because of their unbelief. That was the only reason they died. They withered and died in a dry and barren place. The experience of a nominal Christian. And finally, we come to the second group of 2 to 4 million. They represent those who are what I can only describe as like children of faith. A remnant of believers, a revival that is to take place, you know, of people who actually believe that God has proven himself. And therefore, they're willing to do what he says, go where he says to go, live their lives for him, and put their trust in the conquering hand of the Lord. They live by faith. Yeah, they fight the giants. Yeah, they have difficulties. Yeah, they went through the wilderness, and there's all the natural dangers in the land. But you know what? God let them live in homes that they didn't make. They got to eat fruit and eat food that they didn't have to plant. They got to enjoy the full benefits of the land. And you know what we're told? We're told that God went before them, and God covered their backside, and God was all around them. They're safe. They're secure. And even when the tangible facts, as we saw them, the enemies, the armies, the walls, seemed to the contrary, they were never safer than when they were taking every step that God had directed for them to take, because he is the one who leads them to victory. So I went through this story, remarkable story, you know, not only because it's kind of like a cool movie, but the entire cast of characters speak to us today. They scream to us. And they declare that the only way to live is to live by faith, a full-on radical giving of yourself to the one who can be trusted with your life. You should go through every character that I mentioned and do a self-analysis, do some reflection. Have you left Egypt? Have you crossed the river? Are you part of the original cast of followers who traveled through the wilderness and experienced God, but never tasted of the good fruit of the land? How many cows do you have hidden in your heart? What about the foreign rabble? Have you given yourself over to them? Are you listening to their voice? Are they pulling you back into the things of the world? Are you craving your old life? Are you trying to worship God on your own terms, doing pieces of what he says, but reserving certain pieces for yourself? Are you dying in the wilderness? Or are you feasting on the daily bread of the Word of God? And are you drinking of the living water of the Spirit of God? Are you a Joshua or a Caleb? One of the few radical heroes of faith? Are you willing to be part of this revival, this remnant that live by faith and who follow the path of Joshua and Caleb and enter the promised land? I hope each of you can understand that leaving Egypt is not enough. It simply is not enough. Accepting Jesus as your Savior is just the start of the journey. You must make him your Lord. You can spend your life traveling through the wilderness in a dry and parched land where you ultimately just wither and die. You can be part of the chosen. You can say you're a believer. And you get to experience his involvement in your life, and yes, he'll care for you and he'll do things in your life. But you know what? It will all be marginalized It won't be what is good and pleasing and perfect. It will be the other. Instead, you know what? You can push through the wilderness. You can push through that time where God wants to teach you about himself and venture into a life of faith. The life will be very difficult. It'll be very dangerous. It'll be troublesome, and it won't make any sense to the people in your life who are watching you and observing you. It won't map out to logic or reason or economic, sensibilities. But here's the thing. It's the path that is good and pleasing and perfect. The biggest complainers and opponents to you deciding to live a radical life of faith will be who? Not necessarily the world. It'll be every one of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who decide to stay in the wilderness and want to hang out there because you make them too uncomfortable being one of those people who are living by faith, wanting to know God. But here's the thing. It's a fascinating life, and you get to see God in action. But it requires you to listen to his word and obedience of faith. Follow it with all your heart and mind and soul. You willing to respond to Jesus as he says, come follow me? Does that give a little different idea of what he meant when he said, come be my disciple? Are you willing to drop everything? He's proven himself. And he's calling you to follow him without reservation or hesitation. His path is good, pleasing, and perfect. It's the path to the promised land. It's the path of the radical. It's the path of those who will be transformed into his image. Final scripture, Psalm 32, 8 through 9. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise and watch over you. And then here's the admonition. Don't be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your amazing word. I thank you just for how incredible you are. You have proven yourself. And I pray that, God, people would not just leave and forget this, not just leave and say, oh, well, nice church or boring church, and maybe we'll come back, maybe we won't. But I pray that this would just disturb them, upset them, and that you would draw them to you, and that they would want to know what it means to be your disciple, that they would want to take that step and start walking that path of truly being called a Joshua, a Caleb, one of the two out of the 2 to 4 million, one of the select, the chosen. And God, I thank you that it's a fascinating life, scary, but fascinating. Thank you that you've proven yourself. Thank you that you are an amazing, lovely God. God, I pray that we would take up that cross, and in the same way that the cross broke the power of death and the power of sin, I pray that it would break the grip that the world has on our lives, the grip that the foreign rabble has on our lives, the grip that our golden cows have on our lives, and it would be a death blow, and that we would rise to walk with you.